Well, good morning, Grace people. Good to be with you today. Good morning to those of you who are worshiping in the room, and good morning to those who are worshiping online with us. It's good to be one church wherever we are, united by the Spirit. Well, it is good to be back. I've taken some time off and been away for a few weeks, and anytime you get a little bit of time away, there's some great things about it. There's some challenges sometimes too, but one of the things that I really look forward to in my time off is not having to set an alarm in the morning. I mean, I can stay up as late as I want. And the next day, it's like, I don't have to set an alarm. I can sleep in and to do that as much as I like to. It's really a nice thing. And I must be honest with you, it's a little bit of an adjustment coming back to work. You know, because let me confess, I am not a morning person. I know that might surprise you, being a pastor, and as early as I have to get here on Sundays, that is a discipline that I've lived into for over 25 years, because it's not natural to me. I am not amongst those people who just pop out of bed before the alarm even goes off. You got some of those people in your life? Yeah, I'm married to one of those people. Yep, doesn't even need an alarm. She'll just wake up, she'll be on her way. You know, me, no, that's not the thing for me. I have a tendency to sleep in. I have a tendency to hit the snooze bar. Yeah? How many other snooze bar people have I got in the room? Come on. Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yes, you're my people. You're my people. And sometimes I don't hit it once. Sometimes I hit it multiple times. That's just the truth. In fact, I've gotten so good at it that I can hit the snooze bar without even opening my eyes. Yep. Yep. It's going off again. Okay, it's good. Yeah, and you know, it's part of who I am, but the problem is this. I don't wake up until I absolutely have to, and sometimes I push that a little too far. Sometimes I hit that snooze bar just a little bit too much. And that's the thing about snoozing. It feels harmless in the moment, but it delays the very thing that you need to do, which is wake up and move on with your day. It's just part of what happens there. And the thing is, spiritually, sometimes the same thing can happen. We hear Jesus calling us to wake up, to pay attention, to get engaged, to draw near. But we think, you know what? I'll deal with that later, Jesus. Click. And before you know it, we started to tune out his voice. We're just not paying attention to what it is that he is calling us to anymore. This is a lot like what happened to the church in Sardis. Now, if you've been following along with us, we've been working our way through a sermon series called Listen Up, Jesus Speaks to the Churches, and we're looking at seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, that number seven is significant because anytime seven shows up often in the Bible, it means completion. It means like all of them. So while these were written to seven specific churches in Revelation, they really represent all of the churches. And while we also have to remember that these messages were written at a specific time to a specific group of people and a specific church, we can also know that because the church belongs to Jesus for all time and in all places, that these messages have key parts to them that speak to us today. They are alive and speak to every church today. There are things we can continue to learn from these churches as we listen to his voice. So, with that in mind, let's dive into the church at Sardis, shall we? It is on Revelation chapter 3. If you brought a Bible with you and you'd like to read along with us, that would be wonderful. Love to have you read along. Sardis is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's what we're going to be reading together. So just follow along with me as I read this letter to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow, those words are kind of jarring, right? A little bit intense from Jesus. Well, that's because Jesus sees reality. You see, from the outside, Sardis looked fine. Looked like a fine church, like everything was going great. The church likely had an active public presence. They were active in doing all kinds of things. Maybe they even had the respect of the city. But Jesus sees beneath the surface. He sees the reality behind the reputation. Now, what's the reputation of the church in Sardis? Well, let's talk a little bit about the reputation of Sardis itself, because it plays into what Jesus has to say here, particularly to them. Sardis was a central pathway for a lot of trade within Asia Minor. Many roads led to and went through Sardis. It was a major trade hub. As a result, it was a very wealthy city. But there's also something unique about Sardis, and that's it had a spot called the Acropolis, which was an outcropping of rock that was very tall. It raised up over 1,000 feet above the valley below and the river down below. And as a result, it made it a very hard place to invade. Sardis was a tough place to try and attack because it had winding, steep cliffs that led around this Acropolis. The Acropolis, obviously, from that height, gave a long view so they could see things coming from a long ways away. And their guard towers were strong. But not only that, as you went down to the city proper that was in the valley, it was surrounded by a wall. And this wall, in some places, was up to 60 feet thick. Very thick. Very reinforced. This is a strong, powerful city, a hard city to lay siege to, a hard city to invade, a hard city to sneak up on. And as a result, Sardis had this reputation of being unconquerable. And they thought of that themselves. Nobody could possibly invade Sardis. Except that wasn't true. Because at least 2 times in history, Sardis was invaded and overrun by a clever enemy who knew that Sardis' overconfidence and lack of vigilance would lead to its downfall. According to history, one of the stories that was shared was that there was a watchtower up on the top of this Acropolis nearby where these high, high cliffs were. And there were guards that were posted there. And at one point, one of the guards was down out of the watchtower, and he had his helmet. His helmet fell off. And it fell off and tumbled down the side of the Acropolis, down some 1,000 feet below. And it's like, oh, boy, well, I guess that thing's gone. Well, this soldier, like the other soldiers around him, knew a path that he could take to work his way down the side of the Acropolis down to pick up his helmet. And that's what he did. What he didn't realize is that the enemy was watching. The enemy had been watching and saw this path that now led up to this high tower on the Acropolis. And at nightfall, when the guards were resting, when they weren't vigilantly thinking about protecting the city, the enemy made its way up that side mountain and through there took over the city. Conquered the unconquerable city of Sardis. So Jesus uses this metaphor, this idea of, listen, I will come to you like a thief in the night, just like those soldiers came and took you over when you're least expecting it because you're not awake, church. So here's the warning that Jesus is giving. It's possible to be busy for Jesus, but not alive in Jesus. It's possible to have a lot of activity going on, a lot of motion, a lot of movement, but not have anything backing it up, not a sense of Jesus' presence, not a sense of vigilance and vitality. It's possible to just look busy. or to just be kind of going through the motions. The motions of religion can be there without the Spirit's life filling them. It's kind of like sleepwalking. Anybody here ever been a sleepwalker? It's okay. You can let me know. Okay, well, let's answer this here. Does anybody here know somebody who was a sleepwalker? Okay, there we go. A few people do. Yes, yes. Now, my kids didn't do this very often, but one of my children, from time to time when he was young, would wake up. Now you know it's narrowed down to two, right? Okay, all right. One of them would sometimes wake up and come into our room in the middle of the night, and you would look at them, and they were looking at you, and sometimes they would say things, but you could tell there was nobody home. They were asleep, and they were kind of getting freaked out, and by the way, they kind of freaked us out too. You can look like you're alive, you can look like you're moving, but some people sleepwalk their way through their faith life too. Where that vitality, that sense of spiritual life is just lacking. They're moving, but they're not moving in the Spirit. They're just moving in their own strength, oblivious to what's going on, lethargic to the things that Jesus wants to do through them. And this is where the ownership theme related to the church matters. See, as I mentioned before, the church belongs to Jesus. It's one of the first things that I said when we started off this whole sermon series, is that it's important for us to remember that the church belongs to Jesus. And that is both a warning on one hand and an encouragement and a comfort on the other hand. It's a warning to those who like to say, well, you know what? It's my church. That's my church. I don't like the way things are going at my church. Because my church needs to be like this. Guess what? It ain't your church. It's not your church. It's not my church. We belong to this church, but the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus, and he is jealous over his church. He refers to his church as the bride of Christ. That's how it's referred to as a metaphor within Scripture. The bride of Christ. Here's a little sidebar for you. I've been married for 33 years. I love my bride. She is not perfect. Neither am I. But you know what? If somebody else has something to say about my bride, I take offense to that. I don't care for other people to criticize my wife. Jesus uses this metaphor, and I think it applies to Jesus too. His church is not perfect. This church is not perfect. None of the churches that belong to him are perfect, but they belong to him. They are his bride. And while they are not perfect, and while we need to look honestly at what Jesus has to say to us as a church, we must remember that we ought not be too harsh towards Jesus' bride. The church belongs to Jesus. So there's kind of a warning on that side, but really, there's also a great deal of comfort. Hey, folks, it's not all up to you. It's not all up to me to figure it out or make it all happen. The church belongs to Jesus. It's his. He loves it deeply, passionately. Just as he loves you personally, deeply and passionately. That is a great comfort to know that the creator of the universe loves you. And to remember who you are and who you belong to. So important. Such a rich thing to remember. So when Jesus points out places where we've drifted personally or where we've drifted as a congregation, it's not to condemn us, but to restore us. And there is a path to spiritual renewal and awakening. And Jesus points it out right here in this letter. He says in verse 3, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent." So remember, hold it fast, and repent. What are we to remember? Well, we're to remember the gospel. We always need to start with remembering the gospel, remembering what Jesus has done for us, remembering his words to us. as he proclaims freedom for the captives, forgiveness for those of us who are broken, hope for the hopeless, a future and eternity. This is the gospel offered freely to everyone who will just receive it by faith. We must remember that, and we ought to remember back to what it was like when we first heard it. Some of us maybe don't have a specific memory of when we first heard this good news to us. But I think there's always that place in our hearts where we go, oh, you know what? When I turn back and I remember what it is that Jesus has done for me, when I think back to those early times of me following him, boy, there was a passion, there was a vitality, there was an excitement because it was fresh, it was new to me. Well, we ought to remember that place with Jesus. And when we start to miss it or when we start to wonder, Romans 8, 38 through 39 is a wonderful reminder of how to remember. It says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? What a great word of encouragement. A great thing for us to remember. That is God's heart towards us. Nothing can get in the way of his love for us. But sometimes we forget, or sometimes we get lethargic. Sometimes we hit the snooze bar. We need to remember this good news of what Jesus has done for us. And then we hold fast. What does it mean to hold fast? It means to cling tightly to something. What do we hold fast to? To his promises. To Jesus' promises to us. To God's promises in his word. We hold tight to those things. We don't try to hold tight to our own self-sufficiency. See, that's a part of what happens when we start to sleep and slumber and sleepwalk our way through our faith, is we start to rely on ourselves. We forget to hold on to Jesus. Instead, we just start holding on to whatever gives us security in our lives. Maybe it's our money. Maybe it's our family relationships. Maybe it's our possessions. Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's all these other kinds of things that we hold on to those things, and we forget to hold on to Jesus, to hold on to his promises, to cling to him. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:12. I love this word. Take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That applies to you. Take hold of that for which Jesus took hold of you. It starts with Jesus. Jesus does the holding first. He's the gospel bringer. He's the one who reaches out and holds you and brings you to himself. And then he says, now cling to me as well. I'm holding on to you. Now hold on to me back. It's a beautiful image of what it means to hold fast. Hold fast to the promises of God shown to us in Jesus. So we remember, we hold fast, and then the last part is to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn back to Jesus and refuse to live on yesterday's faith, or in those places that draw us away from God. There's nothing that Jesus puts in our way between us and him, but there are things that we throw out in the way. There's the sin that traps us or has drawn us in, or that we've grown so accustomed to that we don't even see it anymore. We're kind of sleepwalking through that. But there's a call to repent. And this call to repent, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful word. It's a word that kind of gets not the best kind of public idea related to it. We often think about repent as the person who's standing on the street corner with the big sign that says, "Repent, for the end is near." All condemnation, all law. That is not the fullness of what repentance means. Sure, repentance is a turning away from something, but if you're just turning away from something to something else, that doesn't help. You turn from something to Jesus. That's repentance. You turn to him, to his way, to his desire, to where he is calling you. Martin Luther put it this way when he wrote what's called his 95 Theses. The first one of those theses says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's not a one-time thing. It's our entire lives, lives of repentance. I know from the heart of Luther, which reflects in this case the heart of Jesus, that it can't just be a life of turning away from all your sin. If that's all you're focusing on is turning away from your sin, then that's all you're going to see. It's far more rich than that. It's a turning away from those lesser things, but it's a turning to Jesus. That's somebody to turn to every day. That's a place of life. It's a place of being alive, filled with vitality, being awake and awakened. So we remember, we hold fast, and we repent. Friends, this isn't do better, try harder Christianity. It's a come back to me. It's an invitation from Jesus to just come back, to just turn and see him, see the life that he has for you, to wake up and awaken to the good things that he has for you, the richness of the life that he desires for you, and a turning away from the lesser things. And then Jesus has an encouragement to be faithful, an encouragement to this church that certainly applies to us too. He says this, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." How does that be an encouragement to faithfulness? Well, here's the thing. When you first hear that sign, soiled your clothes, it has a modern meaning that wasn't exactly the meaning that was placed here. Soiling your clothes is just the same as like wearing them over and over and over again and never washing them out, never cleaning them, letting kind of the dirt and dust and stuff of the day get all over something because it becomes impure that way. Well, this had a specific meaning about these soiled clothes when it came to Sardis. You see, Sardis was a town known for its wool clothing industry and its dyeing industry, the industry of dyeing cloth. They were well known for this. So when Jesus is referring to clothes and these clothes of white clothes, clean clothes, were a sign of pride within the city of Sardis. So he's saying to them, listen, live into this. Live into this. He wants to encourage that even a spiritually sleepy church or spiritually sleepy people, there's something that can be strengthened. There's something that remains. It reminds us that it's possible to walk closely with Jesus, even in an environment that is drifting or is asleep. Whether it's within the church or outside of the church, it's not marked by those things. Instead, it's marked by Jesus' desire. His desire to strengthen that which remains and to encourage it. And then he speaks of a reward, an overcomer's reward. What is this reward? Well, it's in verses 5 and 6 where Jesus says this. He says, "They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge them before my Father and his angels." This reward to be dressed in white, again, that purity, to never have their name blocked out from the book of life, and to be acknowledged before my Father. This is an assurance of belonging. Jesus says, you'll be dressed in white just like I am dressed in white. That imagery of white is all throughout the book of Revelation in reference to Jesus as his purity, his majesty. So there's that reward of this dressed with the righteousness of Jesus that comes to you. White clothes equal his righteousness. And then a name that is never blotted out. That's a secure name. That's a name that's written down in a book that can't be wiped out. Wow, that's an assurance from Jesus that says, listen, if you belong to me, nothing can touch you. Your salvation is held in his hands, not yours. He is the one who knows you by name, calls you by name, puts your name in the book and says nothing can blot it out. When you follow me, when you wake up to the life that I have for you. And then finally, a public acknowledgement. A public acknowledgement before the Father. This is Jesus declaring to you and to me, hey, this one's mine. Oh, and this one's mine. To be declared before the Lord, Jesus standing in the presence of the Father with you there saying, hey, this one belongs to me. This one's mine. To be acknowledged before the Father by the Son who loves you, who has sacrificed everything for you, who has saved you, redeemed you, brought you into new life, and calls you to awaken to the life that he has for you. Wow. Wow. What a reward. So, let me ask you this. Where are you hitting the spiritual snooze button in your life? Where is it that you're just kind of remaining asleep? Is it prayer? Is it worship? Is it serving? Is it giving? Is it study? What might it be for you? And it might not be the same thing for every person. But to listen to that voice of Jesus who is calling you to awaken, not with a loud screaming alarm, but with the gentle love of a parent who comes in and says, it's time to wake up. Time to get up. Come on. Awaken. I'm right here for you. What is it that you need to awaken to? What in your life is a place that maybe you've just been hitting that spiritual snooze button? Or maybe it's something in particular other than that that Jesus has been nudging you to do. Listen, the call today is to wake up. Awaken. And live in the fullness of God's Spirit. The fullness of his Holy Spirit. When Jesus introduces himself in this message and says that he has the seven spirits of God in one hand and the seven stars in the other hand, doesn't mean that there's seven individual spirits of God. It means the fullness of God. The fullness of God in Jesus, right there. And the stars, those messengers to the churches. He says it's all his. It belongs to him, the same one who you belong to. Remember who you are and to whom you belong. Because he's calling you today to consider those places where maybe you have just been sleeping in a little too much. Let's listen to his call. Follow his direction. Let's remember what he has done for us. Let's hold and cling to his promises. And let's repent of anything lesser than the fullness that Jesus has for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today in this place, we are grateful. We're so grateful for what you have done for us through Jesus. We're grateful for this church. We're grateful for those in the past who founded and began this church. We're grateful for those churches, Lord, that existed back in the time of these letters who aren't there now, Lord, but their legacy lives on through these letters and through the generations that followed them. We are so grateful for those things, Lord, and we don't live in the past. We're grateful for it, but we don't live there. We don't try to just sleepwalk our way through this. We don't just kind of just take it easy as we go through this, Lord. No, instead, we receive life from you. And we move forward in the urgency of the Spirit. Not an emergency, not hurried, but moving forward confidently in the life that you have for us. You've called us into wonderful things. People to see and love and serve and teach in this world. Call us to that today, Lord. Remind each of us individually of those places where maybe we've been sleeping in. Maybe we've been sleepwalking. Maybe we've just been hitting the snooze bar. Remind us of those places specifically today, Holy Spirit. And then let your spirit be at work in us to help us awaken and come alive to those unique places that you call us to in each of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you promised to do in us, a faith that you began, that you are faithful to complete in us. We praise you, we honor you. All this, Jesus, in your name. Amen and amen.